The reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. You can find it on page 1180 in the Pew Bibles. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I think when you come to a new place to deliver a sermon, it's quite nice to give a word of testimony right at the beginning so people can get to know you a little bit better. But I have been a Christian a long time, and I did not know which part of my testimony would be appropriate, but now I do know, because Peter, at the beginning, said two things that stuck in my mind. He made a joke about Grantchester and Godmanchester, and he read a verse from Isaiah. I don't recall the verse, but I recall the gist of it about God knowing what is going to happen well in advance of the time it does. So, there's a backstory to this. When I was a little girl, we didn't have a car, but my Uncle John did, and he would take us out on a Sunday afternoon quite often, me and my mum, and we would always end up, after touring around North Yorkshire, we'd end up at a little place called Middleton Wanrow. Yeah. Wanrow is exactly what it was. There was a little street, well, a river, a little stream, and a row of houses. I don't know what he liked about it. I was a child, and to me it was nothing. I thought this place could do with a bigger stream and some shops and more houses and things going on. That was my opinion of Middleton Wanrow as a little girl. So, as a teenager, Mum and Dad, my stepfather, I called him Dad, we were touring around, and I was, 13? I didn't know where we were. So I was navigating at this point, and we were going to Grantchester. And we ended up in Godmanchester. And I looked at it. I looked at the causeway by the river, and I thought, this is it. This is Middleton Wanrow, made bigger. And I liked it. And we walked around the town a little bit, and we walked along this road called the Stiles. Well, to cut a long story short, I grew up, I got married, my husband was in the RAF, came up to his retirement time, and we were in this part of the world, and we bought a house in Godmanchester. I was delighted to live there. I still am. It's at the end of that street called the Stiles. I may have even chatted with the lady doing her garden in the very house that I live in now. That's a vague memory, but God knows. God knows. And I felt blessed to end up in Godmanchester. The other thing I want to share with you about God knowing things, I don't come off very well in this, but I was in my last year in junior school. It was assembly, and my friend Joan and I, we were larking about. We were giggling and messing about. And we were called forward by the headmaster. And I was shocked. I was horrified. I prayed on my way up to the front that God would forgive me for what I had been doing. We got on the stage and the headmaster said, "Well, since you know so much about it, you tell us the story." Well, we just heard it. And I said, "Go on then, Joan." And Joan said nothing. And I said, "Well, I know the story." And he said, "Go on then." So I said to Mr. Phillips, "Shall I tell you or shall I tell them?" And he said, "Just tell it." So I thought, all right, I'll tell them. So I was no stranger to standing on platforms. I wasn't scared because I'd been in poetry competitions and things for years. So I told the Bible story, and I thought, I like doing this. I want to stand on platforms and talk about God. Well, here we are. Okay, enough about my story. So, let's begin. Pressing on.
Graham, who just whispered in my ear, he might have turned it off.
Oh.
He's like that.
So. Yeah. Right. I'll have another go. This is the text for this morning. Pressing on towards the goal. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And the other verse with press on, the other verse with press on in is, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now I'm intending to cover the topic in this way. Firstly, the background to Paul's dealings with the Philippians and how this impacts what he says in this particular chapter. And secondly, what he writes in the chapter and how we are to understand it. And finally, how we may take these words to heart and interpret them for our own situation. Firstly then, the background and how this affects what Paul says. Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. Philippi is in Macedonia. I'm sure you recall the story of Paul getting a dream about a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This was an auspicious beginning. The church in Philippi became his friends. Several things would stick in his memory: meeting Lydia in the place of prayer by the river, delivering the slave girl who followed them for days, causing a fuss, casting the evil spirits out of her, being imprisoned as a result of that, surviving a miraculous earthquake, having the jailer come to Christ, baptizing him, and being released from prison. All this happened in Philippi. So Paul really cares about this church. So what is it he writes to them? Twice in this chapter, press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What do you suppose the prize is? A heavenly reward? Let's look at verses 20 and 21 where Paul refers to heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. I like the fact that Paul makes such a point of emphasizing citizenship in heaven to the Philippians, because they were big on citizenship. Philippi is in Macedonia, as I said, but they did not operate by Macedonian norms. Oh no, they were Roman citizens. The prevailing mindset in Philippi concerned a certain pride in being Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony. For evidence of this, let's listen to the accusation that was made against Silas and Paul when they preached there. They said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." That was the mindset. It was a Roman colony. And did they know it? And so it makes perfect sense for Paul to emphasize citizenship in heaven here. They would understand quite well the process of being a citizen of somewhere where you did not live. Rome was many miles away, across the sea, but that was where their citizenship lay. And Paul wants these Philippian Christians to understand that now they march to a different drum. Their citizenship is in heaven. He used the Philippians' understanding of citizenship to make a point. I'm reminded of an old country music style song that nobody sings much anymore. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Jim Reeves sang it. That ages me. I don't mind country music, but my problem with this kind of thing is that it sort of concentrates all hope out there in the future when we get to heaven. Quite a lot of old hymns do that as well. When we all get to heaven, how glorious it will be. But we live in the here and now. We do not want to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly use. Hear these words which Paul spoke to the, wrote to the church in Ephesus. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice the tenses. We're dead, made us alive, raised us up, seated us with him in heavenly places. Past tense, seated us. Spiritually, that's where we are. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our citizenship is in heaven. Not will be, is. Christ spoke so much about the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Christ is your king. And your citizenship is in heaven. It is a present reality. Now, if you have given your life to Christ, you have your heavenly passport. Of course, the possibility exists that there might be someone who hasn't given their life to Christ, in which case I would urge you to do it. Get to know Jesus, it's absolutely vital. Talk to a Christian friend, they will help you. So, back to the citizenship issue. Philippi was not Rome, but they were Roman citizens. This world is not heaven, but we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're in the now and the not yet. But that said, Paul urges, press on. So, that's the background. Now we move on to what does Paul say? I'm going to skim through the chapter and we'll hear about how he begins this chapter is with joy. Rejoice, he says. It's his theme. He keeps coming back to it, and particularly in Philippians. Another topic that he returns to time and again is avoiding false teaching, particularly the legalists who wanted to make the Gentile Christians observe the Jewish regulations. Then we have that famous verse, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. To know Christ. Remember that verse. Following that, Paul speaks about pressing on. And then he speaks about those who take a worldly attitude in life and do not conduct themselves as God's people should. And then we get the bit about being citizens of heaven, which we've already looked at. Paul says, press on. Forget the past, focus on the goal. You cannot press toward a goal if you do not know what the goal is. People who don't really read this passage particularly deeply think the goal is heaven. I would suggest it isn't. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul has been kind of bragging about his credentials according to the law. But he honestly acknowledges that he has not yet gained any degree of spiritual perfection. It is in that context that he says, I want to know Christ. And I would suggest that knowing Christ is the goal. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, said she, quoting the King James Version. Now then, when you're running a race, you're not running towards the prize. You're running towards the finish line. That's your goal. And your goal as you run the race is to keep putting one foot in front of the other as fast as you can until you get to the finish line, which you have your eyes fixed on. That's the word that Paul uses when he talks about straining towards, striving towards. I have the Greek word here in my notes. It has 14 letters and it's tricky to pronounce. I don't think you'd be helped by my attempting it. But just a couple of verses earlier, Paul has said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wants to know Christ. I would suggest that what this is saying is the idea is to continually strive to become more like Christ throughout one's life. That, I believe, is the goal. And the prize is when Christ comes and wraps it all up and we gain our resurrected body and we are finally like Christ. Like the way that he was resurrected, that we will know him completely as he knows us. Paul has not yet got there. There is humility here. This humility is essential for believers. The spiritual journey is ongoing. It requires continual submission. It requires continual effort. Press on, says Paul. I press on indicates an active pursuit of the goal. Paul himself demonstrated the importance of perseverance and striving towards a deeper relationship with Christ. I should like to take a moment to consider the effort that Paul puts into this. He always had a zeal for God. When we read of him on the road to Damascus, he was off to persecute Christians, zealous for the name of God, because he felt that they were wrong and they should be punished. We read of him going from place to place persecuting Christians. He mentioned this earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians. Now, let's look at that word, persecuting. It's an interesting word. I have looked it up in the Greek for you. And this one I can pronounce. It is dioko. It is actively pursuing, with malign intent, so you can translate it as persecuted. But this is where it gets very interesting. The same word is used when Paul speaks of pressing on towards a goal. Pressing on. Dioko. Same word. It can mean persecute. It can mean press on. It's got that active going after feel to it. And we don't have a word in English that does both of those things. But the Greeks do. And that's the word. Dioko. It's that same kind of zeal with which he persecuted the Christians is the zeal with which we pursue the goal of knowing Christ. Join with others in following my example, says Paul. The older versions have it, walk as I walk, which when you think about it really means to conduct yourself well. Do as I am doing, says Paul. But here again, I'd like you to point you to the old Greek word that Paul uses. It is peripateo. The NIV translates it live. They're doing a bit of interpreting for us here because peripateo literally means to walk around. It's from which we get the word peripatetic, usually used of music teachers who go from school to school teaching in different places. Peripateo. We've lost the metaphor in translation. It's clearer to say live, but I think to many people the phrase the Christian walk still means something. Thirdly, let's look at how we can take these words to heart and interpret them for our own situation. Paul's approach teaches us that personal spiritual growth involves both determination and reliance on God's strength. It encourages believers to stay focused and invested in their faith journey. The Bible is clear about what we should do. The prophet Micah puts it this way. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It matters what we do. It matters how we behave. Paul urged the Corinthians, for instance, to follow a more excellent way. They had been caught up in religious excitement, thrilled with the spiritual gifts, but Paul was careful to point out that the way of love is a far better thing. Mother Teresa, she said, we may not be able to do great things, but we can do small things with great love. The essence of walking is that you make progress. Marching on the spot is not an option. There is movement, and the direction of the Christian's movement is decided by God. God, who has your good in mind, will direct you in the right path. Direction, of course, is sometimes a puzzle to people. Shall I do this? Shall I do that? Which path shall I take? Well, if they're both equally good, I have a suggestion to make. Pick one and get on with it. Because God has your good in mind. He will not let you go too far down a wrong path. Just refer things to him and live your life. We have this promise. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." That's from Isaiah 30, verse 21. Of course, when you're seeking God's guidance, you have to be open to the possibility that he will take you in a way that you didn't really think you wanted to go. But you need to be ready to trust God for the outcome as you obey. As far as pressing on towards this goal of knowing Christ is concerned, I would suggest that we have two things to look at. Firstly, we have the principle. If the goal is being like Christ, this is a high calling, a noble thought, a magnificent thing to aim for. And then we have the practical. What activities will support becoming more like Christ? What, in essence, do we do? How do we go about it? There's a preacher from last century, Dr. Alexander McLaren, and he spoke of great principles and small duties. And that is often the way of it. Great principles. Press on to be like Christ. Become more like Christ. And then we have the small duties of life. The simple little things that we must get on with. The more or less mundane. The high aim is to be like Christ. But the simple advice that is presented to every baptismal candidate is still relevant. Be faithful in prayer. Be diligent in Bible reading. Associate with God's people. Ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Commit your everyday actions to the Lord. Cultivate a servant heart. George Herbert wrote a poem called The Elixir. Very old-fashioned language these days. But it has been sung as a hymn. It begins, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee." And later in the poem, we find these words. "Make drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine." Christ made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant. Follow your servant king. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this isn't easy. Nobody said it would be easy. The writer of the Hebrews said, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Heaven is where we are headed. We already have our citizenship. We already belong. We live by the rules of the kingdom of God, but we press on towards the goal of knowing Jesus better and better each day. One day, we will know him as we are known. But for the moment, we press on. It sounds like effort. It is effort. As Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's why the Christian life is presented as a challenge, as something that needs effort. Because we do not naturally keep the rules of the kingdom, we need help. What help do we have? Again, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will send another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit will be our helper. He will take the things of Jesus and make them clear to us. We will know the way to go if we allow him to be our guide. I have a story to tell you. I left this an option in case there wasn't enough time, but I think I'll tell you. When I was a child, Mrs. Carstairs lived over the road. And my mother was very upset one day because Mrs. Carstairs was not talking to her. She didn't know what was wrong. She couldn't fix it because Mrs. Carstairs was not talking to her. My aunt said, listen, Renee, she may not be talking to you, but there's no reason why you should stop talking to her. Well, she tried to be nice. She tried to keep it normal. It was nice, but I don't know how normal it was. We'd be going down the street, and she'd be coming. Morning, Mrs. Carstairs. And Mrs. Carstairs would go, We'd meet her on another occasion. Hello. It went on for months. It felt like years. But in the end of this story is my mother and Mrs. Carstairs sitting round the kitchen table drinking tea and talking. The misunderstanding had been sorted out. Mrs. Carstairs had found out where her misunderstanding had been, and she was sorry. They became such friends. I remember in later years when Mrs. Carstairs had been taken into sheltered housing, going to see her, and oh, the fun we had. I don't think I could have persevered that long, but my mother was a saint. Sometimes we just have to do little things that are good and keep on doing them. Will not be easy, but it's so worthwhile. Keep on keeping on. With Paul, press toward the goal of knowing Christ and receiving glory with him, in him, in the coming ages. May God bless your every effort. I wrote a poem a couple of years ago when I was preaching on walking with God. I thought it might be appropriate, so I'll finish with this. Walk in the light. Walk in the light, and you will know true happiness from above. Know the one who leads you as you go. He is light. He is joy. He is love. Walk in the light, and you will find simplicity on the way, the path made smooth, for he is kind and he dwells in endless day. Walk in the light, and you will own a peace that the world cannot give. Gentle serenity, Jesus alone, in the light of his life, you live. Walk in the light, and not even dying will threaten the joys you see. Your world may darken, but on Jesus relying, you are his, you are loved, you are free. Walk in the light and see it through. Though you think that progress be slight, the way will never be dark to you, for God himself is light. Thank you.